Hello and welcome to 66 Politics. I'm Celia Pierre Collins, and I believe Britain needs the Bible, all 66 books of it. I'm joined today by the great Andy Flanagan. And as we run up to the general election in this short series, we're going to be looking at some texts from the Bible to help us in our thinking.
Our world has been inspired by this book for thousands of years, and it's as relevant today as it ever has been. And so each week here on Premier Christian Radio and online through the podcast, we'll be joined by some Christian thinkers and theologians as they help us unpack scripture and help us consider what it means for our society today. And this week we're joined by Paul Williams, the chief executive of the Bible Society. Paul's a theologian and now committed to ensuring more and more people are able to access the Bible and all that it brings to humanity.
Wow, Paul, it's great to have you with us. And just to pause, we're recording this sadly after the passing away of Peter Kerrich, a legend of a man. And did you know him, Paul? How do you feel?
Yeah, thank you so much for having me on the show. And yes, I did know Peter very, very briefly. I met him and was very sad to hear of his passing. But, you know, I suppose the thing I think it'd be important to honour for him in the context of this show is just the very way in which the Christian media that he founded, Premier, has sought over, many decades to bring the discussion about Christianity into engagement with the issues of the day, into the public square. And I think that we owe him a great debt for that, as contributing to the discussion about Christianity in our wider society, in public matters in Britain. And he had a vision for that, and he's really contributed something, a great legacy to thank him for.
Thank God for a life well lived and impacting so many. Now, before we get into the Bible itself, tell us when you first started reading this good book, and when did you realize it had an application to the public square?
I grew up in the Open Brethren, and I was from rabid Welsh nonconformist stock. So we loved arguing, and of course we argued about the Bible and what the Bible said about all kinds of things. So I guess it was my argumentative grandparents and parents who got me into really wrestling with what the Bible said. I had, Celia, like many people, I guess, I had a bit of a falling away at the end of my teens, just before I went to university. But I was really arrested by God and came back to faith at the beginning of my third year at Oxford. It was a sermon by Michael Green, actually, that was a key moment. But I think that was the time when I really engaged with the public nature of the Bible, that the Bible was not a private book just for a private life, that if Jesus was Lord, that meant he was Lord of all. That meant everything. That meant, in particular, the things I was studying. I was studying economics, politics, and philosophy. And so I knew that I had to wrestle with, what does the Bible say? What does the Lordship of Jesus mean for my life in the world, in the workplace, and the public issues that we're wrestling with as a country? I can't just confine my discipleship to my personal life. But I think that was the moment.
Thanks so much, Paul. And, you know, today we're going to focus on Matthew 22. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 last week, but this week we're looking at Matthew 22, and Celia's going to read that section to us now.
Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way.
Paul, in an age where we're seeing lots of politicians interviewed constantly, it feels a little bit like a politician being interviewed here, doesn't it?
It does, and I mean, this is an amazing text, isn't it? It's been discussed and wrestled with over the centuries, but you're right. I love the context, of this passage, because it is Jesus, the politician. All the way back to the previous chapter, you've got the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple. He curses the fig tree, and then he gets confronted by the chief priests and the elders, saying, "What authority have you got to do all this stuff?" And he's kind of, that's a really difficult question for him to answer in that context. Does he say men or God? And no answer is a good one at that point. So he turns it on them and he answers them a question back. Well, tell me about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? And they realize they're stuck on the same dilemma and they can't answer. So he says, well, you won't answer my question. I won't answer yours. So, it wasn't Tony Blair invented this strategy of,
on.
answering a question with another question. It's so impressive to see the intelligence and the skill of Jesus, I think, through these exchanges.
And in my work, Paul, quite often people will say to me at the end of one of my talks for Christians in politics, they'll say, "Okay, Andy, you've convinced me that Jesus was political. When he was addressing and challenging the religious leaders, they were also the political leaders. You've convinced me that he was political, but you haven't convinced me that he was a politician. He never ran for office. Therefore, we shouldn't be involved in that world." And at that point, I'm usually thinking how cheeky I should be and say, "Well, yes, you're right. He wasn't a politician, but he neither was he an accountant or an airline pilot either. Are you telling me that the only career option open to Christians is carpentry?" It's like we're drawing the wrong conclusions. What do you think when you hear the word Jesus and politician in the same sentence? What does that make you think?
Well, I suppose it's a bit like we could think about the word diplomat. Some people have the office of a diplomat, they represent a particular country. But we often in usage, don't we? We say, you're such a diplomat. And what we mean is you're behaving in this immediate context just like that. And I think absolutely Jesus behaves like a politician. And when we think about the politics, I think it's helpful. Of course, the important area that we're focusing often when we use that term is people who are elected. But politics is really just to do with power. How is power used? And power is operative everywhere in our lives. And Jesus is absolutely always talking about power, about money, about how we exercise influence and how we use our agency, our God-given agency in the world. Is it in service of the kingdom, or is it in service of another, God or system? So it's, I think we've got to widen our sense of the political.
That's so interesting, Paul. And I guess this is a dilemma. You made a statement earlier on about reading the Bible privately, but not living it just privately. And I think this is the dilemma where we don't know what belongs to God, what belongs to Caesar. How do we balance it? Is politics dirty? Isn't it? Where does it enter into the kingdom of God? Could you expand a little bit more on that?
Yeah, because I mean, this is that's the text, the core text that we're looking at, obviously. And Jesus comes to it. He's asked this question because he's given a couple of parables immediately before, aimed really at Pharisees and the chief priests, and they're getting more and more wound up, and they start to say, "We're going to find a way of arresting him. We're going to plot to catch him out," and so they come up with this question, and there's an unholy alliance with the Herodians. It's in the text, who are pro-Roman rule. So the Pharisees hate these people, but they come together because they are equally annoyed and threatened, actually, by Jesus. And they try to put him on the horns of this dilemma. If he says that it's okay to pay taxes, then all the crowds are disappointed, the Pharisees are strengthened. But if he says no, he's expressing something seditious, they can easily get him arrested. So it's a really tough question, and his answer is just genius. And even his enemies have to say they marveled. I mean, they can't quite believe how he's done that. And what a powerful thing that there's so much going on in this text around the face, the image, whose image is on the coin. But they butter him up, they flatter him. And in the Greek, when they sort of give you this phrase, you don't care what other people think. The Greek idiom is actually you don't look at their face. And what's really fascinating is that then he says, well, whose face is on the coin? And of course, you've got that deep resonance with the image of, yes, the Caesar on the coin, but the image of God imprinted on all of humanity. So what is it that belongs to God? Well, it's all human beings, but of course, the whole wider story of the Bible, it all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So he's done an extraordinary move, which they all have to recognize and marvel at.
Wow.
It's
Wow.
wonderful. We are just getting going. I cannot wait to dig more into this in part two. But you've been listening to Paul Williams from the Bible Society talking on 66 Politics with Premier Christian Radio. Fantastic. This is such an amazing subject to get into. Quite often when we hear those verses, I think as Westerners, as stuck in a consumerist individualist society, and we hear render unto Caesar what is Caesar and render unto God what is God's, we go, oh, thank goodness we can separate religion and politics after all. None of those awkward dinner party conversations. And I quite often draw it as a Venn diagram, that it's not, one circle on one side for Caesar and one circle on another side for God, but actually it's a small little circle for Caesar in the middle, and then a huge big sphere for God. And that Caesar has delegated authority in the midst and underneath God's overall authority. Is that similar to what you're describing, Paul?
Yeah, absolutely, Andy. I mean, I think you're right. It does show the power in our contemporary imagination of the sort of sacred secular dualism that we really have to expunge if we want to be missionally effective in the next generation, that we would read a text like this and think that it's allowing for a separation, a rigid separation of politics and religion. Because, of course, Jesus himself will say, not long later, when Pilate says, I've got power over you to do what I want, why don't you speak? And he says, well, you wouldn't have any power if it wasn't given to you from above. I mean, so Jesus himself is very, very clear that the authority of Caesar is derivative of the authority of God. And this is the witness of the rest of scripture, that just like every other sphere of life, whether we're talking business, politics, law, health care, all of these spheres have their place, the family, the church, but they're all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not just Lord of some bits. He's not just Lord of the Christians, as it were. And, there's so many places we could go in the story where the people of God have really known that. They've really recognized that God isn't a parochial God like the gods of the surrounding nations that were only really gods in that little bit of land. And this was, the thing that was so emphasized in the Old Testament. God is Lord of the whole earth.
And it's quite scary, Paul, isn't it, to think that so often as the church, we're actually guilty of saying, yeah, well, actually the most important thing for us to be doing is doing the prayers, the hymns, the invisible things, the God things, and we let Caesar get on with the taxation and the dustbins and the sewage, and we'll outsource that to other people who maybe don't actually understand God's rule and reign. That's the danger of what you're saying, isn't it?
It is a huge danger, and of course we diminish the word servant, which is often used of the rulers through scripture, and obviously a classic text, perhaps you'll come to it in the podcast, I don't know, Romans 13 uses the word servant. Now, the word servant we also spiritualize when we use the word ministry, and this is one of my pet irritants, actually. So if you want to wind me up, ask me. Use that word as a purely religious word. So some Christians apparently think that they're the ones who are doing ministry, but other people are doing something else. But in the New Testament, every believer is called to be a minister, a servant of the gospel, a servant of Jesus. So this concept of service, of Jesus as Lord of all, actually relates to all of us in every sphere and everything we're doing. And of course, for some of us, why not sewage management, or political administration, or investment banking, God can send us into every sphere of life, and it's his decision where he sends us. We are then his servants, are we not?
Interesting, Paul, interesting, because this is where the rubber hits the road. It's our interaction, one with Caesar, and our interaction with what we perceive as gods. If God is Lord overall, then surely he has something to say with the sewage solutions too. And I guess that's where we've left it and thought it doesn't sound very spiritual. But I wanted you to comment on that also very quickly. How far do we go to Caesar? What are Caesar's boundaries? What are his limitations in our interaction with him? When do we obey Caesar? When do we obey God? And when can we tell the difference?
Yeah, I mean, these are layered, there's really layered answers to this, I think. But, a great case study is the book of Daniel and the story of Daniel's life, because, he was trained to be a civil servant in Israel. And he could easily have thought that once he was captured and taken to Babylon, that his calling, his sacred vocation was over. But because he knew that God was God in Babylon, just the same as God was God in Israel, God is still God in Goldman Sachs or the Labour Party or, whichever place you care to mention. He knew that actually he's got to work out what it means to be a servant of the Most High in the context of the world, with all its mess, with all its grey, with all its confusion and compromise. And he had to navigate that question of where are the boundaries? And one of the things that very early on, we all know the story, he said, I am not going to compromise on my identity as a believer, which for him as a Jew at that point meant that he wasn't going to compromise on the food that he was being given to eat. And so he very wisely found a way of having a little faith test around that. But that, that was one area. But he then was, of course, becoming like, we think of another Old Testament character in a similar position would be Joseph, an advisor to the idolatrous, empire. Because God cares about them also hearing the wisdom of God for the good of the wider community, not just for the good of the private community of believers. And this was always Israel's mistake, thinking that the gifts they had such treasures, they were chosen, they were given the scriptures, but it wasn't just for them. It was meant to be a blessing to everybody else. And it's the same for us, that we need to get in there in all of these different places and understand that all the riches we've received in the Holy Spirit, in scripture and belonging to Christ, it's meant to be a blessing to the wider society.
Paul, you're too humble probably to mention this, but you've actually written a book about some of these examples called Exiles on Mission, which is speaking about God's people all through history. How many other ways can you unpack that? You've written a whole book on this stuff. How would you say we can be exiles on mission?
Well, when we look at this text, right, we're looking at this gift to Caesar, what is Caesar's, gift to God, what is God's. And it's very easy to think of this as, is this two kingdoms, two citizenships or whatever? And what's really clear in scripture is that our citizenship is in heaven. And that is the fundamental allegiance that needs to inform every other commitment that we have under God. And so when we're in relationship with a fallen society, which we all are, what are we taught in the New Testament? It's very clear we are ambassadors, even though we're foreigners and aliens, because our citizenship, according to Paul, is in heaven. And we're ambassadors as foreign and aliens. And the goal is to bring the culture, the values, the way of living, the vitality, the salvation of the kingdom that's coming from the future into the present, our role is to manifest that in all the different areas of life that we get to play in as human beings, as members of, you know, for most of us listening to this podcast, members of British society. So that earthly membership of a community, citizenship, is utterly subservient to our heavenly citizenship. Just as for Daniel, in exile, he's still serving the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the Most High, whilst he's technically got a role in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and these other kings.
Well, it looks like none of us have an excuse now. The expanse is so big. I don't even know whether we have time to touch just a little bit on the taxation thing. What does that represent? How do we respond? And when is it right or wrong not to? In our actual fact of living every day.
Yeah, you know, I guess what is it that rightfully belongs to government is probably explored more in a text like Romans 13 than it is in this text. But I think the sorts of things that we get out of those sort of passages are that God wants everyone to have a degree of order. So I think we want, you know, part of the role of government is to help human beings live together in a kind of ordered peace. Secondly, that those who violate that, who are involved in law breaking, are punished. You know, that's the second, I think, thing that comes through that text. And the third thing is the state promoting the common good, the good of the community. So I think those are probably the realms. Now, you know, there are, of course, always limit points, and one of them is really interesting. So if we go back to the New Testament and we think about the inscription on this coin, right? Mm-hmm. Now, which is Caesar, it's Tiberius, most likely, is going to be on this coin at this time. And later, of course, the early Christians are going to find that they are being forced by a different emperor to sprinkle some incense and say Caesar is Lord. And for many of them, they say, absolutely not, I will not do that. That was the point where I'm not going to allow the state, the Roman Empire, to command me to do something that goes directly against the command of God to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. There's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. And of course, there was a debate. Some argued back the other way and said, well, it doesn't mean anything to sprinkle this incense, and it's easy enough to say, and why not live at peace? But I think the weight of history probably is on the side more of those who said, you know, I think this is the point where we break the law effectively. And we because we're being asked to do something that contravenes our allegiance to Jesus. And I think that's a good test. Does the state command me, not permit me, but command me to disobey God? Well, then my allegiance has to be primarily to God. And so therefore I'm forced to disobey. That, I think, is one clear line we could draw. Mm. It's tough, though.
It's fantastic, Paul, to hear you talking about identity and the inscription on the coin, because something at Christians in Politics we're constantly talking about is that, yes, we want people to be involved in the tribes, to be involved in the mission field of a particular political party, to be involved in the tribes, to be present in the mess, as you described it, but to not lose their identity to the tribe. But my concern is that quite often as Christians, we take the safe option of thinking, right, we don't want to be polluted by being involved in there. So we'll do our own thing. We'll create our own party. We'll create our own subculture. You know, I'll never forget standing at a Christian conference that shall remain nameless. And at the end of my talk, everybody had applauded loudly, but a gentleman put his hand up and said, oh, Andy, I love what you're doing. Bless what you're doing. You always know something bad's coming when somebody says that. Well, bless what you're doing. But you know, you've got to know that I think power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it's probably, and I think I speak for most of the people in the tent when I say that it's probably it's probably better for us to go into church leadership. It's safer for us to go into church leadership than to be involved in the public square. And he actually got a ripple of applause, and there was a, you know, it was, there was this relief from everybody that, oh, we don't have to do that messy public square stuff after all. And then I just stood silently there, just let it fall. I just let it fall, and people gradually realized, oh, we've just seen the secular sacred divide writ large. You know, and eventually I had the nerve to say yes, because the abuse of power has never been a problem in the church. You know, this is
Ouch.
a classic example, what you're saying, Andy, of course, because sin, fallenness, pollution, corruption is not only outside the church. We're all fallen people. The church is not made up of people who are not sinners. I mean, as Elaine Storkey is famous for saying, you know, the church recruits from the human race. We're all sinners, just like everyone else. And of course, we're going to have the same issues. And this is a kind of ghetto mentality, and it's one of the ways that we dysfunctionally adjust to the difficult problem of being citizens of another kingdom whilst living in exile in a fallen world, right? And if we withdraw into this kind of Christian bubble, we're kidding ourselves, and we won't be missionally effective. It's just as bad to, of course, just compromise with the world. The biblical answer is keep the allegiance to our citizenship in heaven absolutely primary, and understand that we're here to witness to the kingdom that's coming as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's our center, safe place, to honor him in all that we do in every part of life.
And I guess maybe as we do that, we're doing the very thing he put the church on earth to do, to effect that change and to stop the gates of hell from prevailing. Awesome, awesome, awesome.
Amen.
One of the things I'm often confronted with is people saying, Andy, I would do that. I'd get involved in the public square, but I feel like I would be compromised. I feel like I would be polluted. And that's the moment that you're describing, Paul, when we have to say, you know, humbly, well, can I tell you a secret? You already are polluted. You already are compromised. You know, I could talk about your mortgage. I could talk about your broadband. I could talk about the crystals in your mobile phone from slave labor. I could talk about the petrol in your car that's supporting Middle Eastern states that oppress Christians and women. You know, we are polluted. So it's strange that we try to create this sort of holier than thou ghetto when actually we are colluding constantly with a fallen world by our very presence here.
But you know, the only point at which that's a valid concern is when we haven't really known for ourselves the purifying presence of Jesus Christ in our heart and our life, and that we know that we've been filled with his Holy Spirit, because that is the only antidote to us getting polluted. Withdrawing into a so-called Christian ghetto won't stop us getting polluted. Avoiding the messiness of politics or business or money or whatever won't stop us getting polluted, because it's in us. The only thing that's going to keep us pure is to stay near to the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of Scripture dwelling within us. And then we can stand, as Jesus did, as many believers have, as Daniel did, right next to the most awful idolatrous empires, and still maintain our witness. That's what we're called to. And that's a much better vision, is it not, for us? If we would only lay hold of our identity in Jesus, we'll have the confidence to do that in all areas of life.
Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. And we've just heard perfectly how we can do that individually and how that will affect society, Paul. So thank you so much for leading us in that. And would you actually pray for us? Would you lead us that we can break out from this sacred and secular divide? Those of us who are sitting listening, would you pray for us now, Paul?
I'd love to, sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that you are mobilizing your people in this generation for a new wave of mission in our society. We long to see you renewing the face of your church and of this nation. We ask that you would empower each one of us, send us, commission us into the world, into every sphere of life, that we might witness for you as individuals, but also as communities gathered together in local churches all over this nation, that your gospel might become evident to everyone in our time. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen, amen,
Amen.
amen. Well, that brings us to the end of this episode. If you've missed any part of the show, you can listen again at Premier Plus, at stroke 66 Politics, where you'll find all future episodes too. If you want more resources on faith and politics, please head to christiansinpolitics.org.uk and biblesociety.org.uk. That's christiansinpolitics.org.uk and biblesociety.org.uk.